Thanks, Barton. I kind of want to see the thermometer up there, and I don't know. I haven't seen it in 20 years, but 60,000 guys, that's not a lot, and I think that thermometer would go up quickly, and it would be amazing. And again, what a great morning to hear that Josh Kazakoff and Leanne had their baby, and so we're excited for them. And I'm excited to speak with you this morning, and so I just want to pray one more time. God, this morning, speak through your Spirit and give clarity to how we speak about sin to those that need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been in a conversation in which someone doesn't believe that they are sinful? It may have been a knock on the door and they show up and they want to have coffee with you, and somehow the conversation ends up where they don't believe they've done anything wrong. It may be where you're sitting beside someone on the plane and they find out that you go to church and you start to talk about what's wrong with the world and they believe that they have no part in it. They don't see the need to be transformed by Jesus because they are good. I've heard things like, "Listen, I'm a good person. I really haven't hurt anyone. I try to do my best. I've even given money to the poor. Little sister do her homework. I've helped grandma take out the garbage. And that dog that barks next door, I haven't kicked it yet." But many, many people don't believe that they've done anything wrong. And what gives Christians the right to call anyone sinful? What do you say? In the last couple of weeks, we've started a new series on what to say. How do we have conversations about Jesus for exactly this reason? It's based on the fact that Jesus commanded us to share our faith with others who don't know. So how do we tell others about the good news when they don't even see a need for it? In our Western world, one of the best things that we can do is not to force these conversations, but to let them happen organically as God leads us. But many Christians struggle to answer the questions, and how do we define sin in a tangible way that others are going to get it? When it comes down to it, we avoid those conversations. We don't know what to say when those big questions come our way. The purpose of this series is to equip you to have God conversations with people. More specifically, is so that we know how to answer these questions when they come. What is sin? What are some of the concepts in which we need to wrestle with and explain so that others can also understand why they need Jesus? So one of the ways that we can do this is through four themes. Last week, Barton talked about who is God, starting with God the Creator. This week, we're going to be talking about what is wrong with humanity. Next week, what has Jesus done? And lastly, how do we respond? Now, this is part two, and we want to shape this message around three things. First, how do you explain sin to an unchurched person? Secondly, what are some of the misconceptions around sin? Thirdly, how do you know when they are ready to respond to their sin? So in order to talk about Jesus in everyday conversations, we need to be able to communicate these concepts, starting with, what is sin? So let's define sin. To be honest, we haven't done a really good job of defining sin. We either minimize it or over-explain it, and it really gets convoluted at times. But what we need to do is we need to explain that sin is a human condition. It's a sinful nature, and we need to again begin with God. God being the standard. And then in the middle, we messed it up. And at the end, Jesus fixes it. So if we don't start with God, we will never understand sin. So as a side note, as God leads you into these conversations, don't overcomplicate it. Let the Spirit of God speak through you. Don't just shut it down. Don't be afraid. Let Him help you explain these concepts. Doug Pollock says this, "Nothing creates an opportunity to talk about God faster than Spirit-led listening. When we demonstrate that we are truly seeking to understand people, not simply trying to change their points of view, we create a safe environment that allows them to open up at a deeper level. As others feel genuinely understood, they also begin to better understand themselves." When we force these conversations, they get shut down. But when God opens up these conversations and you're listening to His Spirit, what is on the tip of your tongue? Are you ready to answer? So how do we define sin? Well, first, sin is our rebellion against God. At the core of sin, it's a rebellion against God. We all reject God as ruler by trying to run life our own way without Him. Well, let's look at Genesis 1:31. Look with me. "And God saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very good." So God made this perfect garden. It was perfect in so many different ways. And what happens? Adam and Eve decided that they wanted to be king of the garden and king of their life, and so they rebelled. And it says in the next verse, 17, "You can eat of no tree except for that one, but the tree of knowledge and of good and of evil." And of course, Adam and Eve, well, that's good, God, but that's the one thing that I'm going to do, is I'm going to rule this garden, not you, God. Jumping down to verse 5 and 6, it says this, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely die, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God.'" Notice that this rebellion started with a desire to be like God, to take His place as king. But Adam and Eve just weren't violating some silly rule. They were rejecting God's authority over them. They were declaring their independence, that they don't need God, that they have a better way of doing things. They bought into the lie that also we buy into. They rejected God. D.A. Carson says this, "In all the universe, there was only one thing God had not placed under Adam's feet. It was God Himself. Yet Adam decided this arrangement was not good enough for him, so he rebelled. God had told them if they lived life by rebelling against God, they will surely die. But clearly, they didn't believe it. They didn't care. Adam and Eve traded their favor with God for the pursuit of their own pleasure. They wanted to do whatever they could in their own eyes was better than what God wanted. And at the core of sin is a desire to fulfill an earthly appetite over what God wants for us. Do you see what I'm saying? Those earthly desires, those fleshly desires, we put over God. So sin is a rejection of the will of God and a desire to be independent of Him. Now, was this the first rebellion the Scripture talks about? Was it? No. Scripture says that Satan had been the most exalted angel ever created by God, and that God created him to rule as the highest of all created beings. This particular reign and rule over God, again, he rebelled. He did his own thing. But Satan did exactly the same thing that man did. He began to look at himself. He began to want to live the way he wanted instead of the way God wanted. He wanted to reign and rule over the universe. He wanted to rule without answering to God. He wanted ultimate authority of what should be done. He wanted to be supreme ruler. And it all got messed up. By not doing things God's way, it causes all kinds of problems and devastation, such as abuse, murder, starvation, homelessness, poverty, and the list goes on. In addition, man finds his own heart and even the hearts of the nations are filled with evil. And we find ourselves trying to work our way out of the mess that has started back in the garden. But if you want to go deeper, sin is defined in a modern day terminology as humanism. And humanism is the belief that man himself is the ultimate being of the universe. Do we still see that at play today? Where we believe we are better than God? Where we have the answers? Where we know how to run this planet better than he does? Well, of course we do. Think of it this way. How many of you have a four-year-old? And does that four-year-old ever try to rule the house? Yes. Many times when you go into the shopping market, the four-year-old thinks that they should have whatever they want. Their eyes get big. They see something. And if they don't get it, what happens? They throw a tantrum. If the four-year-old had their way, they would eat Fruit Loops for breakfast every day, would they not? They would fill that shopping cart full of chocolate bars and toys and anything that they could possibly get. I remember taking our four-year-old down an aisle and suddenly things would magically appear in the cart that we didn't put there. But we too try to rule the world the way we want it to. However we put ourselves above God, we need to understand that we are all rebels because we don't live God's way. We prefer to follow our own desires. This is how we explain sin. The next way we can define sin is our betrayal against God. Sin is our betrayal against God. In relational terms, it's turning our back from God. Where we once had this amazing relationship, where we're connected, we're loving, we're enjoying the company, and we betray that relationship. Look with me at Genesis 3:8. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Adam and Eve once walked and talked and enjoyed the company of God in the garden. And now they're hiding? What happened? They've turned their back on God. And in verse 11, God confronts Adam, and notice, not Eve, about what happened. Genesis 3:11 says, "He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?'" Well, of course, God knew. "The man said, 'The woman who you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.'" Well, what happens next? Adam then betrays Eve. He blames her. So first, Adam and Eve betray God, and then suddenly they're betraying each other. Do you see what happens when sin starts? It just continues. And relational problems build and build and build. Because at the core of sin is the desire to fulfill an earthly appetite, that you're so willing to get that thing that you turn your back on God. They had all the nourishment, all the fellowship in the garden, and yet it wasn't enough. More importantly, our relationship with God and His ways are so much better than anything that we can get. But yet, we turn our back on God. When the affections of our heart love something over God, it's an act of betrayal. Sin is a de-godding of God. Let me illustrate it this way. I've used this before. Think of it as two chairs. If I could get the light over here. And God is facing us in relationship. He's loving us. We're communing with Him. We're connecting with Him. And then sin enters into the picture, and suddenly, as God is here, we start to turn our backs on Him. There's something that we want more than God. But notice, God's chair never turns. It's continually facing us. He's continually wanting to love us. It is us who turns our back on God, and He is waiting for us to turn our ways, our life, and love Him back. How many times have you turned your back on God? How many times has something come into your life in which you thought it was better than that relationship, that connection, and you chose that over God? At the core of it, sin is a betrayal against God. So secondly, we need to communicate what sin is not, the misconceptions of sin. The misconceptions of sin. We often confuse sin and sin's effects. We need to understand that there's a difference between what sin does and sin itself. Sin's effects are not the root problem of sin. Sin is the foundation of what sin is and the problem. We see the effects of sin and brokenness at play right away in the garden. I won't read it all, but Genesis 3:16 to 19, it starts with pain in childbearing. How many of you ladies want to get rid of that one? Next, it says, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband who will rule over you." Contrary to your husband. That explains a lot. And then to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. that there's going to be thorns and thistles and everything's going to be so much harder than what it was. And you're going to have to work the ground and pull those weeds, and it's not going to be easy as it once was. But in the end, it says, for you are going to be dust, and to dust you shall return. Greg Gilbert says this, it's become fashionable lately to present the gospel by saying Jesus came to save humanity from guilt, or meaninglessness, or purposelessness, or emptiness. But be careful. Those are the effects of sin, and not sin. We can't be saved from meaninglessness or purposelessness, but we can be saved from sin. The Bible teaches that humanity's fundamental problem in which we need to be saved is not sin's effects. We don't need to be saved from childbearing and pain and birth. We don't need to be saved from work. We don't need to be saved from fighting, but we need to be saved from the foundation of what causes the problems of our world. We often want to treat the effects of sin rather than sin itself. We try to explain away the effects of sin or erase the things without actually dealing with sin. Humanism tries to dismiss God by dismissing sin. They can't explain, though, without God or without sin, why evil things happen to good people. John Shook, the director of education, says this, such humanists take sin to be just a scary religious delusion and regard evil as simply some imaginary monster. It's a delusion until you face sin, the ugly face of sin face to face, is it not? We don't have to work too hard to prove that there's an underlying problem in the world. It's causing heartbreak. It's causing people to cry. It's causing people to commit suicide. So how does a humanist explain when they don't like an intruder coming into their house? Or when they don't like death? Or when they get upset when someone steals their car or their wallet? How do they explain it? How do they explain the tragic killing that just happened over Christmas in Oak Bay? They can't. Because there's a deep underlying problem, and we're not getting better. We need to tell people that beneath all the pain and hurt of this world is a problem inside of the human heart that every man and woman needs to deal with. It's called the sinful nature. The solution is not to try harder, is not to be more educated, is not to just simply study the human mind until we have more answers, but it's to deal with the human heart. Brian McLaren explains the sinful nature this way. How does a worm get inside an apple? Perhaps you think the worm burrows in from the inside out, or from the outside in, rather. No. Scientists have discovered that the worm comes from the inside. But how does it get in there? Simple. An insect lays an egg in the apple blossom, and sometimes later the worm hatches in the heart of the apple, then eats his way out. Sin is like the worm that begins in the heart and works out through a person's thoughts, words, and actions. It's like a machine. Then sin is a bad gear that makes the machine malfunction. It's like a kingdom. Then sin is a terrorist movement in that kingdom. It's like a family. Then sin is a feud between family members. If life is a body, then sin is an untreated disease that poisons the whole system. If life is a river, then sin is the mercury or arsenic that pollutes it. If life is a garden, then sin is the army of slugs that eats your tomatoes. If life is a computer, then sin is a virus that destroys your hard drive. That's how the Bible describes sin. That there's something wrong deep inside of us, and that we need to understand there's a difference between the effects of our sin and our sinful nature. So next, here's another misconception. We often like to think that we have the ability to overcome our sin on our own. The confusion of our ability to overcome sin. Look with me at verse 23. It says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground." Well, okay. But notice Adam does not have the ability to restore his relationship with God. He was sent out. It was broken. He couldn't talk his way out of it, could he? No. Just like Adam, we do not have the ability to restore our relationship with God. He kicked that amazing relationship to the curb for something else. And throughout biblical history, we see multiple attempts to fix the problem of evil. Humanity says, well, we just need a better leader. We need a king. And once we have that king, we'll follow and our problems will be solved. Of course, that didn't work. Well, without the king, we need rules. We need standards. We need the law. And once we have that, we can fix our problems. And again, that didn't work. And the modern world says, we just need better technology. We need better education. We need smarter people. And once we have that, we can defeat our problems. Romans 7, 14 to 16 says this, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Again, Paul is talking about, you know, we want to do good things. We want to be in good relationship with God. But that sinful nature is still at work. It's still at play, and it's still coming out. We often have good intentions with family, with loved ones, and somehow we still get in that same fight, in that same argument, and we can't fix it on our own. It's because we are in continual a rebelling state in our heart against God, against what He wants. And we completely miss that standard. No husband or wife is free from selfishness. It still comes out. No father or mother treats his child perfectly. If you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But no child obeys his parents or her parents perfectly either. No neighbor is perfect. No person can discipline their body perfectly, exercise perfectly, eat perfectly. And no one can control their mind 100% of the time from impure thoughts, from selfishness. Why? It's because we're at war with our sinful nature. John Bunyan illustrates it this way in The Pilgrim's Progress. The main character, Christian, sees a very dusty room and he attempts to sweep it. This room has never been cleaned before But the broom's only effect is to raise the choking clouds of dust. The more he sweeps, the more the dust is stirred up. Isn't this a picture of the law? Bunyan says, this cannot be cleaned. Christian watches as the broom is set aside, and then a young girl sprinkles water on the room. After that, the room is quickly cleaned, because this is a picture of God's gospel at work and his grace. Too often, we just try to live up to a standard, to a rule, and our heart rebels. But what we really need is the gospel to come in deep into our heart and sprinkle us with truth and melt us and change us so that we will turn away from sin. We are all short of perfection. But note, we can improve our lives. We can make ourselves comfortable with things that we develop through tech and science, but material things will never erase sin. Only the gospel will deal with sin. This life cannot erase greed, selfishness, drunkenness, murder, prejudice, pride, bitterness, loneliness, lust, hoarding, hatred, emptiness, immorality, drugs, war, and the list goes on. We need the gospel to come deep into our heart so that we will turn from our sin. Philip Brooks says, the solution to sin is not to impose an even stricter code of behavior. It's to know God. That's how the Bible talks about this darkness, the sin, is that we do not have the ability to overcome sin on our own. Lastly, is how do we know when someone can respond to sin? How do you know when they're ready to respond to sin? Well, first we need to understand the severity of our sin. Many years ago, we had a leak in one of the vehicles on our driveway, and it was leaking antifreeze. And one of the cats loved to drink the sweet antifreeze. But unfortunately, the cat died because antifreeze is poisonous. Now, it wasn't my cat, and so I didn't feel too bad, but I did feel bad for the neighbors. And of course, it was an accident, and it wasn't the first cat on the block who died from drinking antifreeze. But honestly, most of us didn't think it was a big deal until the cat died. And that's how we view sin, is we don't think it's a big deal until we get stung by sin. Look with me at Romans 6:23. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Now, the Bible says that sin deserves death. And we really don't think it's a big deal until we experience death. But why does it deserve death? Well, let's go right back to the very beginning. For two very clear reasons, is because we've rebelled against God, a perfect God. We've rejected him, we've ignored him, we've disobeyed him, and we fall short. And that the penalty is death. But secondly, because we betrayed God. Sin strikes out against God. It attempts to tear down God's nature and exalt ourselves. And when we do that, we deserve death. And as a worker receives payment for what they have done, we too will receive death for what we have done. The severity of sin is not a pleasant thing to talk about. We'd rather talk about the warm fuzzies of the gospel and how God loves us and forgives us, but we don't usually talk about how bad sin really is. However, we cannot minimize the severity of sin because it's a big deal. When we do that, we diminish God. Matt Chandler points out, to discount or disbelieve what God has done in response to sin and his glory is again us sinning. So let's note the severity of our sin. We can't hide from it. God will deal with it when we die. But secondly, he also notes, you can't scare anyone into heaven. Heaven's not a place for those who are afraid of hell. It's a place for those who love God. Isn't that a good point? You also can't scare people into, well, moral acts, doing good things. But it's the love of God that draws us back, that helps us to understand how bad our sin really is. It's the love of God that deals with the seriousness of our sin. Have you ever watched court TV and seen a judge slam down the gavel and say, "I sentence you to die by lethal injection," and heard the convicted party go, "Yeah!" No. They want mercy. They want love, just like you and me. But it's a turning point when we recognize how bad our sin is that we need saving. It's at a point when we start to recognize the seriousness of our sin is when we begin to know God. Martin Luther says this, "The recognition of sin is the beginning of salvation." So in our conversations, when people start to recognize the bad things that they've done, when they've rejected God, when they betrayed God, God's opening their heart to the gospel. And lastly, we can respond then to his gift of life. We believe that God and his mercy and his grace sent his son Jesus to die on our behalf as a sacrifice, as payment for that serious sin that we've committed against him. The Bible tells us that only by accepting this gift and forgiveness will our sin be paid for. That those wages for sin is dealt with on the cross, and the gift is eternal life. For this reason, that's why we start with God. When we understand him and who he is, God alone is the one that can deliver man. God alone is the one that can deliver him from this terrible state that we call sin. God alone is the one that can improve our life and give us life. So the good news of the gospel is that God won't let us rebel forever. God doesn't expect perfection from us. He expects repentance from us. And God cares enough about humanity that he takes our rebellion seriously. But he calls us in to account for our actions. He wants us to move from being a sinner to being someone who loves Jesus back fully with everything that we have. Oh, isn't that a good conversation? Isn't that a fun conversation when somebody really understands that they need God, that they need Jesus? Thomas Watson puts it this way: till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. So this morning, who are you going to have a conversation with? This isn't just for pastors. This isn't just for those who go to Christianity Explored. That we're all called to have conversations about Jesus. But don't go in afraid. Go in knowing that you can explain who God is. And that you can explain our need for God because of our sin. But also this morning, maybe you've seen sin for the first time. And Jesus says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if God is speaking to you about your sin this morning, let today be the day where you confess your sins and you repent. I'm going to call up the worship team. I'm going to pray.